Well, good morning, church. Thank you for joining us today. Before I start my message, how about those Eagles? I don't know about you, but I expected a close game, and I know the Chiefs usually win close games, but man, that was a blowout that we needed. So hope you enjoyed the game and are super excited about celebrating the Super Bowl. A couple things to pray for. One, pray for the youth group. Mike Duff and Julie took them to Arrowhead this weekend. They'll have the opportunity to serve, spend some time in worship, and do a whole bunch of fun activities. So just pray for a safe return back home on Sunday tonight. And also want to thank you so much for all your support of Little Dragons. I posted a picture this week in the thread about a little girl who received a winter coat, and that's what it's all about, you know, just supporting and loving our community and living out those values. Also, the McGowan's Life Group is in motion. If you're interested in joining them, please see them after the service, get the details. The next meeting is this Friday at the Backers House. If you're interested in joining the group, I did create a group thread. If you want to open up your app, click on the group button, and then you can see a list of your groups, and then you can see all groups. And this is a particularly, this is a public group, so anyone can join. So just click the button and get in the conversation. For today, we're going to be in Ecclesiastes 5, starting in verse 8. So let me give you a few seconds to turn there. That's Ecclesiastes 5, starting in verse 8. Let me start right now. If you see the poor oppressed in a district and justice and rights denied, do not be surprised at such things, for one official is eyed by a higher one, and one over them both, and others high still. The increase from the land is taken by all, the king himself profits from the fields. Whoever loves money never has enough, and whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with their income. This too is meaningless. As goods increase, so do those who consume them, and what benefit are they to the owners except to feast their eyes on them? The sleep of a laborer is sweet, whether they eat little or much, but as for the rich, their abundance permits them no sleep. I've seen a grievous evil under the sun, wealth hoarded to the harm of its owners, or wealth lost through some misfortune, so that when they have children, there's nothing left for them to inherit. Everyone comes naked from their mother's womb, and everyone comes, so they depart. Take nothing from their toil that they can carry in their hands. This too is a grievous evil. As everyone comes, so they depart. And what do they gain, since they toil for the wind? All their days they eat in darkness with great frustration, affliction, and anger. This is what I observe to be good, that it is appropriate for a person to eat, to drink, and to find satisfaction in their toilsome labor under the sun during the few days of life God has given them, for this is their lot. Moreover, when someone gives someone wealth and possessions, or when God gives someone wealth and possessions and the ability to enjoy them, to accept their lot and be happy in their life, in their toil, this is a gift of God. They seldom reflect on the days of their life because God keeps them occupied with gladness of heart. Let's pray. Father, we ask for this opportunity this morning just to open your word, just to receive a message and just take some action. I know this is a tough subject for a lot of us, and I just pray that you guide us with your word today. Give us some advice on how to handle the material things of this world, Lord. I pray this in your name. So, if your Bible translation has subheadings, you'll read this: riches are meaningless. And if you're following along in the sermon series, this seems to be the common thread. So as our teacher observes and experiences life, he keeps coming back to this concept of vanity. And the Jewish word here is havel, meaning vapor, smoke, emptiness, or futility. You get the point. We've already explored back in chapter 2 that Solomon went to great lengths to find meaning and purpose, and we learned that he was a man of endless resources. But for all of his pursuits, he keeps coming to the same conclusion. So here in chapter 5, we're going to explore a little deeper into Solomon's perspective on wealth and try to understand what he means by riches are meaningless. But let me first ask you a question, and it's a true or false question. All you have to do is answer true or false. The Bible says that money is the root of all evil. You hear this from believers and non-believers all the time. What do you think? True or false? Absolutely right. You are correct. It is false. The Bible does not say that money is the root of all evil. The Bible warns about the desires for riches and gives us guidance on how to use our resources, but it does not say that money is the root of all evil. The Bible does, however, say that the love of money is the root of all evil. 1 Timothy 6:10, and we'll get into that passage later in this message. But for the purposes of this message, we need to understand that money has no morality. It's just a tool. It's something that provides value and is used to buy things. For example, your salary is your time. Your time is your money. Therefore, you get paid for your time, aka your salary. We use money to go to the store and buy things online, and everything we buy has a price, and we exchange our money for those items. That's the definition of value. So money, if you really think about it, is inherently neither good nor bad, but how you use your money can be good or bad, and how you think about your money can be good or bad. And I think there are two major considerations that you should really think about as we evaluate this passage. First off, Solomon is teaching about the vanity of wealth. And the perspective that we have is that he was one of the wealthiest men on earth at his time. Some estimate his net worth in today's dollars in the trillions. So does anybody know how many trillionaires there are today? Exactly. There are actually zero trillionaires alive today. Is when you think about like the people who are the richest of the rich, they're all in the billions, but no one's in the trillions. In fact, CNN just published an article in January of this year, and they estimate that within this next decade, we'll have our first five trillionaires that could potentially be on this list. And the reason why I bring this up is that because the amount of Solomon's wealth, it's a bit of an anomaly, yet his perspective is rather interesting. So when we look at the class system that exists in America today, there are all these disconnection points because the class systems, they vary in terms of the issues they face. So as you go higher or lower up the class system, they're all facing different issues with money. Pew Research did an economic study, and they did this breakdown of the class system in the United States. About 28% of America's in lower class, 52's in middle, and 19's in upper class. So if you look at the data, about a half of America is considered middle class, and the other half is split between lower and upper. Solomon would have been in the 1% of the upper class. And here's where it gets tricky for me, because you have this one percenter making observations to all classes about wealth, but all he's ever really known is life in the royal family. He's never lived paycheck to paycheck. He's never gotten a foreclosure letter or received a termination letter from the gas company. So I think it's easier for him to say that wealth is a vanity because his struggles with wealth are so much different from most people's struggles. Despite not ever being poor or experiencing the financial hardships of life, I do think Solomon's perspectives are on point. And in fact, we're going to look at six of Solomon's observations. First, starting in verse 10, he who loves money will never be satisfied with money. So I guess the first point that he makes is that money never satisfies. So no matter how much you earn, you'll always find ways to spend it. In personal finance, there's this crazy phenomenon that happens when you pay off a large bill like a car payment or a student loan or a credit card. Say the payment's $500 a month and you make that payment for 60 months. When you get finished paying off that loan the very next month, you would expect to have an extra $500 just laying around. But somehow, just all gets swallowed up with the rest of the bills unless you actively force it into savings. I can't explain it, but it happens all the time. So much of personal finance is really focused on your spending rather than your earning. There's an expression that goes, the more you make, the more you spend. See, we're twisted into thinking that if I make more money, things are going to get better for me. Well, how about just spending less? And you won't have to wait until that next raise comes. So money becomes one of those things that really tests us because the desire for more of it just isn't satisfied. Second, verse 11, when good things increase, those who consume them increase as well. So the point he's trying to make here is that money attracts parasites. More money invites more people, more friends, more family, and even the IRS to take a share. So I think this statement's probably more true for instances when you're making enough money to travel with an entourage. You see this with professional athletes or rock stars. You know, they support the leeches that follow them around and they just pay for everything. When I read this passage, I immediately thought of the NBA star from Philadelphia, Allen Iverson, who made a lot of money playing basketball in the NBA, but had nothing to show for it because he spent all of his money on lifestyle and supporting his friends. And if it weren't for his lifetime contract with Reebok, he'd be broke. So on a micro level, we also see this dynamic within families. Every set of families has that family that everyone thinks is rich, and they have the expectation of picking up the bill or loaning money to family members, which is never fun. But just think for a second if you ever win one of those jackpot lotteries. Now, I know most of you probably don't play at all, but just think of all those people who come out of the woodwork with their hands out for the piece of the pie. Next one, verse 12. The sleeping of the working man is pleasant, but the full stomach of the rich man does not allow him to sleep. So there's this statement that, or the point that Solomon's trying to make, and what he basically says is that money creates anxiety. So he makes this interesting observation, and it's probably more of a distinction. And the distinction is that the man who works hard for a living sleeps well, and the rich man who doesn't work that hard is consumed with anxiety and all that comes with maintaining his riches. Do you ever have one of those days where you're up early, you're working all day, running the kids around, working in the yard, and when the time comes to sleep, you put your head on the pillow and you just crash? Such a good feeling to know that you worked hard all day and you have such a restful sleep. Well, the point the author is trying to make here is that you worked hard, you provided for your family, you're going to bed, and I'm not saying that you go to bed anxiety-free, but I'm just saying that in that moment, you're just too tired to care because of your hard work. Conversely, the teacher makes the argument that the rich man, who hasn't worked that hard, puts his head on the pillow, but his mind is swirling with anxiety as opposed to exhaustion. Next one, verse 13. Riches can be hoarded by their owner to his hurt. So the teacher makes the argument that money can be harmful. Stockpiling wealth can steal joy, and the love of money can even cost eternal life. We've already established the neutrality of money, but what do you do with it can be harmful or helpful. The warning about stockpiling is important because the implication is that because you're hoarding, you're not giving and you're not looking for opportunities to share your resources. Remember when Jesus said this, "Again, I tell you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." It's recorded in all three synoptic Gospels, but the context was that a rich man came to Jesus and asked him, "What do I have to do to get eternal life?" Jesus knew his heart, and he commanded him to be perfect, which was keep the law, which is impossible. But then he also gave him this final response. He says, "If you want to be perfect, go sell your possessions, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and then come follow me." Anybody remember how the man responded? Yeah! He turned away in frustration, went back to his great wealth, and he was so connected to his wealth that he lost the opportunity for something greater, and he also lost the opportunity for eternal life. Fifth point, money can be lost. We see this in verse 14. Those riches were lost through a bad investment. See, wealth can disappear through poor investments, legal troubles, or illness. So as many of you know, I went to business school for finance, and the professors, they just pounded this idea of time value of money into our heads. They strongly dissuaded from timing the market and especially things like day trading, but rather they encouraged long-time horizons, diversified portfolios, and dollar cost averaging. See, the strategies they taught were based on minimizing risk and maximizing return for the long run. However, we know that financial markets can be volatile, especially in the short run. And if anybody remembers what it was like in 2008, you know exactly what I'm talking about. There were a couple financial incidents which caused the stock market to crash, and most people lost about 30 to 40% of their wealth, just like that. But if you're invested for the long run and well-diversified, you're not too concerned because you now had a buying opportunity. In fact, the NASDAQ, it is up about 1,200% since 2008. So this concept of money being lost is not a new principle, and Jesus taught this very clearly in his Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 6, starting in 19, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where their moths and vermin destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moths and vermin do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will also be. So that's a great segue as we move into this last point from Ecclesiastes 5, which is money is temporary. Verse 15, as he had come naked from his mother's womb, so will he return. We all know the expression, you're not taking it with you. You can't take your wealth with you, but you can invest it in God's kingdom. So just as money is temporal, so is your life. Sorry to be so blunt, but it's important to have an eternal perspective as a Christian. My position is clear on investing and saving, and you should be good stewards of your resources. But there's another aspect that's equally important, and that's investing in the kingdom of God. As I mentioned that passage from the Sermon on the Mount, everything we have, everything we see, everything that we find security in today, it's all temporal. It all has a lifespan. None of us know what that lifespan is, but what we do know is that God's kingdom is eternal. So as you make financial decisions, think about the eternal impact of those decisions and ask yourself if those decisions have any eternal value. One thing is clear is that when you look at this list that Solomon put together in these verses, he really positions it as the negative side of wealth. But I think if we look closely, we could probably pull out some positives. We actually discussed, you know, some of these in our morning study. One, money never satisfies, but it can be a means of providing. Two, money attracts parasites, but it can also bring health and healing to them when used properly. Money creates anxiety, but when used for resourceful living, can be used for good. Money can be harmful, but it can also do much good. Money can be lost, but it can also be invested for the kingdom of God. And money is temporary, but can be used for eternal significance. So I think that's a pretty good summary of what Solomon teaches here in Ecclesiastes 5. But the second consideration that I want to point out is that when we look at the Bible as parts, this theme of wealth is taught in all the sections of the Bible. We see it in the historical section. We see it here in wisdom literature. We see it in the prophetic books. And we see it extensively taught in the New Testament. So I just wanted to look at some of the other teachings in the Bible and see how they're all teaching similar concepts that are consistent with what Solomon observed and taught. So Deuteronomy 8:18, as some of you know, Deuteronomy is probably one of my favorite books. The story goes that a generation has passed since the Exodus, and the nation of Israel is preparing to enter the Promised Land. So Deuteronomy actually means the second giving of the law, because much of what was stated in the first four books of the Bible gets repeated in Deuteronomy, but to the next generation who will enter the Promised Land. So here in chapter 8, the heading of the chapter is Don't Forget the Lord. And that should give you some indication of where this passage is going. Scroll all the way down to verse 18 if you're there. But remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the ability to produce wealth and so confirms his covenant, which he swore to your ancestors as it is today. So just think about that for a second. God's reminding the nation of Israel not to forget him, but to also not forget that he's the provider. If you study the Hebrew names for God, it's actually quite fascinating, all the names that there are and their meanings. Jehovah Jireh is a name for God, and it means he will provide. So as you enter the land, I, God, will give you victory over those living in that land. But don't forget me. Remember, when you plant gardens and become fruitful and have herds of cattle, remember all of your wealth and the ability to produce wealth, it all comes from me. That's what God's saying here. So clearly, the nation of Israel struggled to remember God as Jehovah Jireh and a whole host of other things. But do you think that principle is God as the provider still exists today? I think it'd be foolish to think it doesn't. Obviously, we have a different economy and a different way to make money. We don't need fields and livestock to earn a living. And for most of us, we can do our jobs with just a laptop and a home office. But there's a shift in the way you think when you truly believe that God is your provider, because what it does is it increases your reliance on him and increases your gratitude for all that he's provided for you. This verse always hits home for me because I went through a period in my life where I didn't know God as Jehovah Jireh, and I foolishly thought that my hands had the ability to produce wealth. Boy, he taught me a lesson. Staying in the Old Testament, moving into the minor prophets, we see this one time in the Bible where God actually asks his people to test him. Anyone know what he's asking them to test him with? Believe it or not, it's their giving. In Malachi 3, we see this statement. God says, will a mere mortal rob God? Yet you rob me. But you ask, how are we robbing you? In tithes and offerings. You're under a curse, your whole nation, because you are robbing me. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that there will not be enough room to store it. So in this passage, God condemns the nation of Israel for withholding their tithing, which was part of the law. But he also challenges them to a giving competition. He's essentially saying, you think you can outgive me? I'll open the floodgates of heaven and pour so much blessing on you. Ironically, this passage is the second to the last chapter of the Old Testament, and then we get about 400 years of silence from God. So we don't really have any biblical record of how the nation of Israel responded to this challenge, but just think about the concept for a minute. God had already determined that he is the provider, Jehovah Jireh, and through Jewish law, they were required to give back a tithe. Think about what that tithe represents. Does God need their money? Absolutely not. He just said that he had floodgates in heaven that he could open. He does not need their money. So what does he need? He needs their dependence. He needs their reliance. He needs their trust. He needs them to see him as Jehovah Jireh, the sole provider. So as it relates to us today, I think there's two things to consider. One is, I think the challenge still exists. We know that God is immutable, meaning that he does not change. So if he was Israel's provider back then, he's our provider today. But what does change is the law. We're not under the law. However, we're under grace. So if you've ever asked yourself this question, how much should I give? Well, it's not so black and white. You know, we use a verse like 2 Corinthians 9:7 as a guideline for giving. Each of you should give what you've decided to give in your heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. The second thing, and I may have spoken about this in the past, but there's a little danger in this passage if you see a direct correlation to your giving and God's blessing. If you think the more you give, the more God will bless you, then you've misinterpreted the passage. There have been some movements in the church that preached a false gospel, and one of those is the prosperity gospel, which basically said that when you come to faith, all of your wealth, all your health, all your material problems, they'll all go away. And if you give more, God will bless you more. For anyone who's been a Christian for any length of time, you know how untrue that is. Christian life is typically faced with hardship, but also this yearning and desire for the next. And then the reward for giving today doesn't always happen in this world. It happens eternally. So that's where eternal rewards will come in. Next, I want to look at Luke 12:15. Then he said to them, watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Life does not consist in an abundance of possessions. So I actually taught on this parable a few weeks ago, so I'm not going to read the whole passage, but I just want to point out the distinction between Jesus and Solomon. See, they both taught on wealth, but they taught from different perspectives. So as I opened up the message, I showed you that Solomon saw the vanity of wealth from a position of being the wealthiest man on earth. However, Jesus taught and he warned about the vanity of wealth from a position of being practically homeless and not having any possessions. Jesus' position is further complex because he came to earth in the form of man, having already experienced heaven. I'm sure he saw the storehouses and the floodgates that God promised to open. See, Jesus brought this perspective on wealth that was so different from Solomon because he had been on the other side of eternity. But he's living here a life of poverty, although he was beyond rich. So let me just close with this, because Solomon gives us this picture of contentment and the ability to enjoy what God has provided, which he calls a gift from God. And here's where the rub is and where the tension lies. See, if you're not content with what you have, or dare I say, what has been given to you, it's very hard to be in a place of enjoyment. That discontentment breeds vexation, frustration, covetousness, and does not bring about any peace or enjoyment. I open the message with this 1 Timothy 6. Let me read it. But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierce themselves with many griefs. So, in conclusion, when God provides, He's expecting us to find enjoyment in His provision. As I've outlined in this message, money is neither good nor bad, but what you choose to do with it is a reflection of your heart. You can choose to be satisfied, desire more, and be covetous of everyone else's lifestyle, or you can choose to enjoy what God has provided for you, be thankful, and use what He has given to build His kingdom. Chapter 5 closes with this awesome picture of what it's like to enjoy the gift of God. Let me just read the last two lines again, and I pray that you can find a way to have gladness of heart as you think about God's provision. Moreover, when God gives someone wealth and possessions and the ability to enjoy them, to accept their lot and be happy in their toil, this is a gift of God. They seldom reflect on the days of their life because God keeps them occupied with a gladness of heart. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time together today. Thank you for the ability to open your word. Thank you for just the ability to really think about this topic and look at it from several different angles within your word. I just pray that we see you as Jehovah Jireh, we see you as our sole provider, and that we can be encouraged when you give, and that we can be faithful when things get tight. We just pray for the hope that you've instilled in us, the hope of eternity, and the ability to spend a life of eternity with you. I pray this in your name. Amen.